As I was saying, it's a drawing of an ancient torture chamber. And as you can see, up the front there, a guy's getting stretched on the rack. And behind him, a guy's being hung from the ceiling. And he's getting weights put in a basket to make him a little bit longer. And of course, there's the saxophone in a corner. But what I really want to draw your attention to is the device on the far left. It was called the Brazen Bull. And it was invented by an ancient Greek by the name of Peralos. And if you have a look at this next slide, you'll see that, which hasn't come up, hang on. You'll see that it's a brass bull and that it's hollow and that the victim got placed inside. And then a fire was lit underneath and the victim slowly roasted to death. Now, Peralos decided to put a few finishing touches to it. And so he rigged up a device whereby the smoke from the roasting victim got mingled with incense. And as it came out the bull's nostrils, it had quite a sweet smell to it. He also rigged up that system of pipes. The idea there was that the victim's screams, by the time it travelled through those pipes, it came out of the bull's mouth sounding like the bellowing of a charging bull. Now, Peralos, he took his invention to a tyrant by the name of Phalaris. And Phalaris was so impressed that he had to try it out straight away. And he did, on Peralos. And apparently it was a resounding success, although I believe Peralos wasn't all that impressed. Today we're going to be looking at another form of ancient torture and death, and it's the cross. In particular, the cross of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at why the cross of Jesus is such a big deal. But before we start, let's pause and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this very important part of your word, we ask that you'll give us insight and understanding, and that your Holy Spirit will help us to embrace it and respond to it and live it. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not working again. Okay. Now, as we saw last week, Pilate was doing his best to ensure that Jesus was set free. But the chief priests, they were doing their utmost to ensure that he was executed. And, well, eventually they won the day and Jesus got sent off to be crucified. Now, notice that John says that Pilate delivered Jesus over to them. In other words, the chief priests. When actually what happened is he handed Jesus over to the soldiers. Well, that's John's way of making a very important point, and it's this. Pilate and the soldiers, they wouldn't have done what they did if they hadn't been pressured into it by the chief priests. Or to put it another way, if it hadn't been for them, he would have gone home a free man that day. And so, in a very real sense, they're now going to be primarily responsible for what's about to happen. And in Matthew's Gospel, Pilate makes that very point when he washes his hands in front of the crowd and he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." In other words, don't blame me. This is all you're doing. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, nor did they have a monopoly on it, but they sure did perfect it. And the first thing that we need to understand about Roman crucifixion is that it was regarded as a shameful way to die. And that's possibly why ancient historians, they don't go into a lot of detail about it. But here's a couple of things that they do say. The Roman historian Cicero, he described it as the most cruel and disgusting penalty. The Jewish historian Josephus, he described it as the most wretched of deaths. So shameful was crucifixion that it was reserved for criminals and slaves. It was rarely practiced on the upper classes, and it was widely regarded that it should never be practiced on a Roman citizen, although sometimes that did happen. So that's the first point. Crucifixion was regarded as a shameful way to die. The second thing is this. Roman crucifixion was incredibly painful. And I'm not going to go into all the gory details this morning, but the Roman philosopher Seneca, he had this to say. Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly welts on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? A man would have many excuses for dying before mounting the cross. So crucifixion was a shameful way to die, and it was a very painful way to die. But more than that, crucifixion was a surefire way to die. You see, nobody survived a Roman crucifixion. And that's because the Roman soldiers were experts at killing people. They were professional killers. They knew how to snuff a person's life out, and they knew how to tell a live body from a dead one. And so with these three things in mind, that crucifixion was shameful, that it was painful, and that it was always fatal, let's now have a look at what happened to Jesus. First up, John tells us that according to Roman practice, Jesus was made to carry the crossbeam of his cross to the place of execution. But Matthew and Luke tell us that he didn't make the distance, and so they had to grab a traveller coming in from the country and force him to carry it. And I guess that's not a big surprise. I mean, let's not forget that Jesus has just recently been scourged. He's lost a lot of blood, and he's probably in a state of shock. And so the chances of Jesus ever making the distance, even without the beam, were probably pretty slim. Now, all four Gospels tell us that when they finally get to the place of execution, they crucify Jesus in between two other guys. And Matthew tells us that they were both robbers. And I can't help but think that that was probably a final insult from the chief priests. You see, they knew that Jesus had lived a godly life. And so, having demanded that Jesus die a death reserved for criminals, they now arrange for him to die right in the very midst of criminals. But I wonder if you can see the irony here. You see, on the one hand, these guys are going all out to associate Jesus with sinners. But on the other hand, that's exactly what Jesus was all about. You see, Jesus didn't come to party with the pious. He came to eat with tax collectors. He didn't come to celebrate with the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And you know, on more than one occasion, the Jewish officials, they denounced Jesus as a friend of sinners, intending it to be an insult. But it never was an insult. It was simply the truth. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so in the end, if he is the friend of sinners, then it was only fitting that he not only live amongst them, but that he also die amongst them. And so Caiaphas and his cronies, they actually got it right. They put Jesus right where he belonged, dying on behalf of sinners, right in the very midst of sinners. Well, at this point, I want to hark back to something that we saw last week. Let me ask you, can you see the hand of a higher authority at work here? Can you see that at the very same time that all this evil is being carried out, that an even higher authority is carefully guiding that evil to ensure that it fulfills his good purpose? Or to put it another way, can you see that everything was going according to plan? Because that's John's next point. John tells us that while Jesus was on the cross, the soldiers took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now, like everyone else, Jesus would have been crucified naked. And it was the custom that the soldiers who took part in the crucifixion, they got the clothes of the victim. Now, typically that would have included his loincloth, which would have been thrown away. But then there were five other pieces of clothing as well. There was his tunic, his cloak, a belt, a head covering, and a pair of sandals. And these were divided into four shares, which tells us straight away that there were four soldiers in the crucifixion party. Now, of course, five pieces of clothing don't go into four soldiers evenly. And so after dividing out the first four items, they come to his tunic and they find it as one continuous piece of cloth. And so rather than cut it up, they decide to gamble for it. Winner takes all, so to speak. Now, this might seem just like a little bit of trivia on John's part, but it's not. It's actually very important. Why? Well, because John sees this as the fulfillment of Scripture. And what I think he's got in mind here is Psalm 22. "A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." John's making the point here that at the very same time as these evil acts are being carried out, they're actually furthering God's plan. John's point here is that the death of Jesus was not the overthrowing of God's plan. It was actually the fulfillment, the success, the climax, the crowning event of God's plan. And so with this idea of the fulfillment of Scripture and the furthering of God's plan in mind, John goes on to say, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, when Jesus says, "I am thirsty," John sees the fulfillment of Psalm 69. "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now, what they gave Jesus to drink was actually cheap wine. It was there for the use of the soldiers. But I don't think he asked for a drink simply to fulfill Scripture. You see, he had something very important to say, and he needed to be able to say it in such a way that everyone gathered around could hear it very clearly. And so after wetting his dry throat, he cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And with that, he bows his head and he dies. Now, I want you to understand at this point that the emphasis of Scripture here is on the fact that Jesus chose, according to plan, to die at this very moment. He chose to die at this very moment. You see, if a crucified person is that close to death, then they're in no condition to cry out anything. What I'm saying here is that Jesus did not die because the effects of the crucifixion finally overcame him. No, Jesus chose to place his spirit in his Father's hand at this very moment. Why? Well, because up till now, he's completed his Father's plan to the very last letter. But there's just one thing that remains, and that's to die, to give up his life. Why? So that undeserving people like you and I might finally get to enjoy the kind of relationship with God that we were designed to enjoy. And you know, I think it's actually significant that Jesus chose to die at 3 o'clock, because that's the exact time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. You see, Jesus is the true Passover lamb. And as such, the whole significance of his entire life came down to this very moment. Jesus was now about to become what the Passover lambs of the past had only ever symbolized, an offering to God for the sins of rebellious people. Now, the big takeaway from all of this is this. The words, "it is finished," they're crucial to understanding the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross. The Greek word that's translated "finish" here, in the Greek world, it was stamped on goods that you bought, or it was written on a receipt. It literally means paid in full. Paid in full. You see, what we've got here is not the final cry of a defeated man who's about to take his last desperate gasp of breath. What we've got here is the triumphant declaration of a man who's about to complete the work that he had come to do. It's the triumphant declaration of a man who has paid a price and has paid it in full. Why? As I said, so that you and I might finally enjoy the kind of relationship with God we were meant to enjoy. The words "it is finished" is Jesus' way of saying, "I've done it all. I've drunk the cup that the Father prepared for me, right down to the very last dregs. The debt that was owed by my people for their sin, it's now been paid in full. And my Father is now completely satisfied. And so there's nothing more that needs to be done." But here's the thing. If what Jesus did on the cross is finished, and if there's nothing more that needs to be done, then we need to avoid at all costs any temptation to try and add to what he's done. But unfortunately, that's easier said than done. It goes completely against human nature, doesn't it? There's an old story about a farmer who had a friend who was a carpenter. And he was trying to make that very point to his friend, that Jesus has done it all. There's nothing more that needs to be done. But the carpenter kept insisting, "No, you've not only got to put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross, but you've also got to live a good life." And so the farmer, he asked the carpenter to make him a gate. And when it was ready, he went into town and he threw it onto his wagon and he took it back to the farm and he installed it into one of his fences. And then he checked it and it was working fine. So he called the carpenter out to come and check his work to make sure it was done properly. And the carpenter checked it and he said, "Yep, that's fine." He says, "That's perfect. Nothing more needs to be done." At that point, the farmer went into his barn and he came out with his toolbox. The carpenter said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to add a few finishing touches to the gate." But he said, "You don't need to." He said, "It's already perfect." And so with that, the farmer started adding things to the gate, to the point where it no longer worked. And the carpenter, he got really angry. He said, "Look what you've done. You've ruined my work." The farmer said, "Yes." And he said, "That's exactly what you're doing when you add to the work of Jesus with all your own miserable works." The farmer was spot on. You see, you can't improve on perfection, but you can ruin it. And what I mean is this: things like church sacraments, church attendance, they're good things. Serving the community, helping out the neighbours, they're good things. Defending the weak, protecting the vulnerable, living a godly and moral life, they're all good things. But if you start to depend on them, to put you right with God, as though somehow what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough, well, then you've got a problem. Because just like the farmer, you're going to end up with a broken gate. You're going to end up with a way to God that simply won't get you there. You see, the words "it is finished," They're all about coming to God on His terms, not yours. They're all about your goodness, not being good enough. They mean that what Jesus did for you on the cross doesn't need your finishing touches. They mean that the terrible cost of putting you right with God has been paid in full, and that God is now satisfied. As one Christian song puts it, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. So how do we respond to what Jesus has done on the cross? Well, we welcome it and we embrace it and we never let go of it. But you know what? While we're doing that, we also need to understand that when Jesus said it is finished, He also ushered in a whole new beginning. The effects of what He'd done were just about to begin. You see, and what I'm talking about here is a whole new way of life for those who have embraced what Jesus has done for them on the cross. You see, some professing Christians, they fall into the trap of thinking that, well, because Jesus has done it all, and because nothing else needs to be done, then we don't have to do anything. But, you know, Paul had a problem with that sort of sit back and do nothing response to what Jesus did on the cross. He maintained that because Jesus has done so much for us, then it's only right that we should be asking, what can we now do for Jesus? He maintained that there's a difference between adding nothing and doing nothing. And Paul, he practiced what he preached. When Jesus confronted him and converted him on the road to Damascus, his first response was this: Lord, what do you want me to do? Or to put it another way, Lord, how can I serve you? And I want to emphasise that word Lord in his question. You see, in Paul's day, there were only two kinds of people. There were lords who got served, and there were servants who did the serving. And you know, we Christians, we're really big on calling Jesus Lord, aren't we? But unfortunately, all too often, we sometimes don't look very much like servants. I mean, how often do you actually say to Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? So what are we going to take home this morning? Well, let me say that what needed to be done for you and I to be reconciled with God has been done by Jesus on the cross. The terrible cost of your sins and mine was paid in full. And so God is now completely satisfied. Nothing more needs to be done. You don't need to add your own finishing touches. And you simply respond by embracing it. But while you're embracing it, you then serve Jesus with all that you've got. So let me leave you this morning with the words of the great 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who put our response to what Jesus has done for us in this way. As long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Him. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve Him. Let us serve Him with our last gasp, and if it be possible, let us work in such a way that it will glorify Him long after we are dead and gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, everything that happened to Jesus was all according to your big plan. You and Jesus were in complete control at all times. And so, Father, how could it help but achieve your purpose? Your purpose to bring undeserving people into the kind of relationship with you that they were originally designed for. And so, Father, we ask that with the help of your Holy Spirit, that we will respond in the only way appropriate, by serving him with all that we are and with all that we've got. We praise you and we thank you, Father, that it is finished, that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient, and that nothing more needs to be done except to receive it as a free gift and to embrace it with all our hearts. Thank you, Father, for making us the undeserving objects of your unlimited grace and mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.